Take a look at Shemos, chapter 9. That's Tess. A study of the plague, the makkah of Barad, of hail. If you study it carefully, there's a lot of interesting dialogue, a lot of nuances, which really pays to delve into. Of course, you know that Barad is the last phase. There were three phases in terms of the makos. That's why you have Datzach, Hadash, Biacha. Datzach, Hadash, Biacha. Right, they're in three different categories. And to demonstrate that God has control over all different aspects. The first three essentially concern smiting the land. The land, the waters. Then the second three are the phenomena that pertain to the environment. They are the animals that inhabit the environment. It's the entire environment of Egypt is afflicted. So that's a greater expression of the control. Then you have the final three. The final three are much more severe, as you can see. That's also part of the idea, that it's progressively more severe. And it's introduced in chapter 9, that God says to Moshe, Hashkem Baboket, to get up early in the morning and stand before Paro. This is, again, a frequent theme, that Moshe greets Paro early in the morning when he's going out to the waters to bathe in the Nile, and to say to him something which he said before. Thus says God, Hashem, the God of the Ivrim, Shalach et Ami, send forth my nation, the Avduni, that they may serve me. Ki ba'pam azos, ani sholeach es kol magefosai el libcha. Notice what's the key expression over there? El libcha.
What are you reading this?
Here you can see there's a specific warning that he's being warned, I'm going to send all of my plagues, el libcha, to your heart. Of course, what does that mean to your heart? That means that the impact is going to be very powerful. There's a difference in terms of the impact. Now, that's obvious to see. In fact, even before the first plague of Dam, there was an os, the sign of the taninim, the transferring of the staff into a snake. That's something which didn't afflict at all. It's a demonstration. All right, so then you had the blood, which is again a further demonstration, and this is something which is more burdensome. But there too, it didn't kill anybody. It just increased their labor, made it more difficult for them to get the water. They had to dig around the Nile. And even that only lasted for 7 days. Now we're talking about much more serious, devastating type of blows. In order that you should know, ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz, because there is none like me, that you should know that there is none like me in all of the land. For that if I send forth my hand now, and I smote you and your nation with plague, and you would be removed from the land. Essentially, Moshe is communicating the idea that Paro should pay careful attention. Because God is saying, if I wanted to, I could have smitten you and I could have gotten rid of you already. So you have to ponder that question. Why am I being so lenient or tolerant? Why am I doing this? I could have gotten rid of you. V'ulam b'avrzos hemadaticha. However, it's only because of this that I allow you to remain standing. Bavur haroscha es kochi, in order to show you my power. Ulaman saper shmi b'chol ha'aretz, and in order that my name shall be declared throughout the world. This is a serious warning with important instruction to Paro, explaining many things. Why certain things have happened and why certain things have not happened. Now, specifically, if you continue, Otcha mistolel b'yame, if you continue to tread upon my nation and refuse to send them forth, then I'm going to rain down upon you at this time tomorrow a very heavy hail, barad, that has never been the likes of it in the land of Egypt from the day that it was founded until now. That's a key factor in the plagues that they're unique. They have to be unique. And they have to be unique in a qualitative manner, such that the historians can't go back into history and find the precedent. The reason for that is fairly obvious. It has to be unique because these are natural phenomena. Not that it's happening because of God's intervention. It's not happening because the forces of nature are producing it in and of themselves. It's God who's producing it. But it is something which will manifest itself as a natural phenomenon, except for the intensity, except for the qualitative difference. So, therefore, it's something that never occurred before. If it's something that never occurred before, so then it diminishes the miracle, the miraculous aspect. Now, next pasuk, V'ata, and now, send forth, Ho'ez es miknecha, gather in your cattle, your livestock, and everything that you have in the field, every man and animal that shall be found in the field and will not be gathered in to the houses, and the hail will come down upon them and they'll die. And then the pasuk says, this is not Moshe talking now. Now you have the so-called narrator, of course God. God is declaring what took place. That Hayarei es Devar Hashem, Me'avdei Paro, those who feared the word of God of the servants of Paro, Heinis es Avadav yes Piknei Walabatam, gathered in, drove in all of their possessions, livestock and slaves, to the houses. Vashel Losam Libo El Devar Hashem, and those who did not pay attention, pay heed to the word of God, by Yazo Vesavada Vesviknea Basada. They abandoned their servants and their livestock in the field. Question is, why is Moshe giving this warning? Especially if the point is to inflict pain upon Paro and to put him in a position where he will be forced to relinquish control, to let the Jews go, which it seems to be the case. So why should he warn? One can also ask, after hearing this description, even without a warning, you could have waited and see if they would ask what to do, what should we do? There's two questions over here. A, why is it necessary to warn? He's already told that they're going to experience a hailstorm, which Egypt has not experienced in all of its history. So you'd assume that most people would want to be concerned, would bring in their animals and their slaves of their own accord. So that's one way to ask the question, why did Moshe even have to? On the other hand, why is it my concern? Why does Moshe do it? It's enough that he's warned them about the hail. Why is he doing this? That's the first question. What's the point of this exhortation of Moshe, this warning? The next question is, what is the purpose of those two psukim, which tell us that there were two groups? The Yarei, those who feared the word of God, they did. They brought in their livestock and their slaves. Why is it necessary for the Torah to tell us that? And those that didn't pay attention, didn't pay heed, they didn't. Fine. I could have figured that out myself. Why is the Chumash telling me that? It's already told us that Moshe warned them. Now, what actually happened, what people did, that's a different issue. Why do we have to know? I, if you'd ask me, well, what actually happened, I'd say those people that took it seriously followed the advice and brought it in, and those who didn't. So what is the point in the Torah telling us this? You have to bear in mind there's nothing superfluous in the Torah. Everything is significant. Now, if you look at the two psukim very, very carefully, the subtlety of language, there's something you should notice as well. The Torah here is contrasting one group with another. That is, it's telling us that there was a group that was Yareh, that feared the word of God. In contradistinction to that, there was another group. Now, I would have thought that the other group were those who did not fear the word of God. So it should have said, Vashalo Yareh, and those who didn't fear the word of God. Instead of saying that, it doesn't say, and those who didn't fear the word of God, it says, Vashalo Sam Libo. Those who did not pay attention, those who didn't take it to heart. Okay, that may be true, but why aren't we have a direct? Why don't we have a direct contrast? What about those who did not fear the word of God? No mention about that. And that's what you would expect. You expect the country to divide among those two groups, because that's the key issue. Do you fear the word of God or don't you fear the word of God? What do you mean, lo sum libo? Like I'm not, I'm spaced out or something? The people that were like just not involved? That's like the Tum. Or the Einio de Elishol. The one who doesn't know that. Okay, I mean, that's not really our concern. We're more concerned, we're not concerned with people that are just spaced out. They're not interested, they're indifferent. We're talking about those who take a stand. Right, then the story continues that God said to Moshe to stretch forth his hand, Allah Shemayim, towards the heavens. So now we're talking about the heavens, the atmosphere. And there'll be hail throughout the land of Egypt, on people, on animals, on all of the grass of the field. Aha, that's interesting as well. In the land of Egypt. And Moshe stretched forth his staff. Of course, he said to stretch his hand, but that's what it means. It always means your hand holding the staff. And God brought forth loud noises, the voices, and hail, and bolts of fire, which was coming down towards the ground. And God caused the hail to come down over the land of Egypt. And it describes it at length over here. And there was hail, the Eishmas Lakachas, and, you know, fire shooting downward. It was sort of like hail and fire within the hail. The Sochabarad, in the midst of the hail. Very powerful. So you get a sense that there was tremendous noises, the thunder, the noises, and the powerful hail and hail fire, bolts of fire coming down from the sky. So it gives you a sense of the fact that it's very frightening and very destructive. And such that it was never like that in all the land of Egypt from the time that it was established as a nation. Then it says that the hail smote throughout the land of Egypt, brought forth destruction, everything that was in the field, from man unto animal. Of course, as we know, some people were smart. The people who feared had their animals were safe, indoors. Apparently, anything that was indoors was saved. It didn't destroy buildings. It only destroyed things that were out in the field. And all of the grass of the field, the barad smote. And all of the trees of the field were broken. Only in the land of Goshen, where the Jews were, lo haya barad. There was no hail. All right, so that describes what took place. Now, the reaction of Pharaoh. Now, pay careful attention over here. Again, very fascinating dialogue. Then it says that Pharaoh sent and called for Moshe and Aaron. And he said to them, this time I have sinned. Chatasi apam. He's never said this before. This time I have sinned. Hashem atzadik. God is the righteous one. Vani v'ami harshayim. And I and my nation are the wicked ones. Hatiru el Hashem. Entreat God. Let's pray to God. Varav miyos kolos elokim ubarad. There's been an overabundance. There's too much. The sense that it's too much. He can't tolerate the extreme amount of the noises and the hail. Vashalcha eschem, and I'll send you out. Veloso sifun lamod, and you'll no longer remain here. Vayomer elav Moshe, and Moshe said to him, Ketesi es o'ir, when I leave the city, Ephros es kapai el Hashem, I'll spread out my hands to God. The noises will cease, and the hail will no longer be, in order that you know, ki lashem haaretz, that the land belongs to God. Okay, fine. But then he says something very fascinating. V'ata v'avadecha, as for you and your servants, yodati I know, ki terem tiron v'pnei ar Hashem alokim. The plain and simple translation seems to be that he's saying that you do not yet fear, that terem, it's before, you don't yet really fear. Now Moshe is telling Paro, I know that you do not really fear God yet. Rashi learns, in accordance with Unkelus, Tirgum, Adayin lo tiron, as of yet, you do not fear. At any event, no matter what it means, of course you have to raise the question. What is the question? What's the point of Moshe in telling him this? And moreover, how does Moshe know? Apparently it seems, according to this translation, that Moshe is doubting him. He's saying, you don't really fear God. Of course, as I said, why say that? What's the point in saying that? And moreover, one can go even further and say, if that's the case, so why is Moshe going to go ahead and entreat God, if that's the point? If the point is that I'm not going to remove the plague unless I get some result from you. I wanted to bring about a result. So, and I'm not convinced that you're sincere. So then why do you go ahead and pray to God? He's going to go ahead and pray to God. And in general, we've always asked the question, why is Moshe using this pattern? He's always removing the plague before, as though he's trusting Paro. He seems to be trusting him all the time, and he's always being disappointed. This is not the first time this has occurred. And superficially, one can criticize and say, this is not the way you negotiate. You got to be tougher. If you want to get a result, don't just remove the plague. That's the pressure. That's what's keeping him in this situation. That's why he's willing to talk to you. As soon as you remove that, obviously you have the danger. The Evan Ezra critiques Rashi that the word terem in this type of a context does not mean not, that you do not. Rather, it has the sense of being prior. And the Ramban approves of the Evan Ezra critique, and he says, Aval hu katam kodem. It's in the sense of before. Upiresh, and he cites the Evan Ezra, ki akasav yechsar mila achas. The pasuk is leaving out one word. In other words, in order to get the correct pshat, you have to add a word. Terem ze tiraon. The way he's learning it, it would be as if Moshe is saying that I know ki terem ze tiraon. Before this you fear. The Evan Ezra explains, that is to say, Terem she'efros kapai v'yechtlu akolos v'abarad atem yireim es Hashem. Before I rescind, before I remove the plague, that's the before. Terem, before, that's when you have the fear. Ki basura maka, because when the plague is removed, toshuvu v'tamru, you'll continue to rebel, you'll return. And it's also correct to say, says the Ramban, shenafaresh, that we should explain ki yirmos gam lepa'am harishonim. He's sort of hinting at the earlier times when that's exactly what happened. When he entreated Moshe, and he said he's ready to rescind, then Moshe takes away the plague, and then he goes back on his word. He's alluding to that as well, says the Ramban. Kfar yadati mikem, I know of you, ki beterem atem yireim, that in the beginning, before the removal, you have fear, uviacharis, and afterwards, atem mordim, then you rebel. Kili olam, because throughout, terem sur michem hamakos, before the removal of the makos, atem yireim es Hashem, you fear God. Kasher asisim betzvardim, just like you did by the tzvardim, Uva Orov. Same thing. We've been through this already. Vatashuvu Vatamru as Piyashem, and you returned and you rebelled against the word of God. V'chein tasu la'olam. And thus shall you do continuously. What's the point of him telling this to Paro? It's the same question that I asked according to Rashi's Pshat. What is the point of communicating this? And again, if that's the case, so don't remove it. Let's leave the situation the way it is. Also, you have to ask, why didn't he say it before? Why is this the first time that Moshe is making this comment to Paro? I just want to make a side point over here, because the question is being raised as to the influence of the servants of Paro. If Paro was stubborn and wouldn't concede, what about his servants? The answer is on a couple of occasions, the servants do implore Paro. that we're all going to be destroyed and so on. And Paro does agree to negotiate. But what we've seen a number of times is that even when Paro was willing to let them go, as soon as it got down to conditions, there's always a condition. First, he wanted them to stay in the land, worship God in the land, not to leave the land. And Moshe said, we can't do that because they'll stone us. We'll be slaughtering the deity of Egypt. On another occasion, he asks who's going. And when Moshe says that we're taking the children with us, that's where he takes a stand. On another occasion, it's a question of taking the animals with us. So what you see from this is very, very interesting. And that is that as long as it remained in the abstract, Paro was able at certain points to recognize the truth, to recognize God, to acknowledge God, and to accede to the request. As long as it remained in the abstract, what happened is it got bogged down in particulars. When it got bogged down in particulars, then he couldn't overcome. He could overcome his inner resistance that prevented him from acknowledging Hashem. And he could agree to the general idea of letting the Jews go, but he couldn't acknowledge God when it came down to particulars. That's where the downfall was. There are many people that are like that when you discuss Torah and Judaism, and on a certain level they're able to see it and to accept it. But unfortunately, sometimes it gets bogged down in certain particulars. And when it comes to a certain particular, then they're overcome by the need, whether it be something about keeping Shabbos, or whether it be something about covering one's hair, or whether it be something about certain food, particular. That's the real challenge, to be able to recognize the primacy of God, not just in a general way, but with regard to all the particulars that stand in our path. The next two psukim are very, very interesting and very challenging. It says, after Moshe tells them that you fear now, Terem Tiran, that you fear before I remove. Then the next pasuk says, and the flax and the barley were struck, were broken apparently, were smitten, because the barley was ripe and the flax was in its stalk. And the wheat and the spelt were not struck because they were not ripe yet. They ripen later. It's telling us it's very interesting. It turns out that something which is firm and set is more vulnerable in these types of cases, in a storm like this, because it'll break. But something which is softer and more flexible, it's not ripe yet, so that can escape the damage. Fine. But the question always bothered me, why do I need to know this? What is the point? What does it have to do with the whole story? We're not interested in the particularities of getting an inventory after the storm. After the storm, they report to you what was destroyed and what wasn't. The Torah's not interested in that. So what is the point of telling us that? It's not enough to say that it's telling us because we need to know that not everything was destroyed.
No, but also that the Mitzrayim had...
The Ramban talks about this on his commentary on 31, verse 31, 931. I'm just citing his conclusion. He goes through a lengthy analysis. His conclusion is that according to him, that these words are a continuation of what Moshe said to Paro. That is a very crucial step. These two psukim about the flax and about the barley, they come after Moshe says to Paro that I know that you don't fear, or that your fear is only now. Then it says, these two psukim about the flax and the barley. Then it says that Moshe went to support. You could find support for this interpretation, that this is really Moshe is telling it to Paro, that the flax was destroyed and the wheat wasn't. Because if it's just a description, the Torah is describing it, after that's concluded, then it says that Moshe went out from Paro, outside the city, spread his hands, and the thunder ceased, and the barad ceased. Now, if that's the case, that would have been the logical place to say that the flax was smitten and this wasn't smitten. That would seem to be the logical place. Because now it's over. And now that it's over, you could survey what remains, and that's where it should have said it. But it says it before Moshe stopped it. So why would it say it before Moshe stopped it? Thus, from the context, it would seem to fit smoothly into the idea that this is continuation. That Moshe is talking to Paro, and he's telling Paro that I know that you only, it's terem, you only have fear now. And the flax, whatever, the flax was destroyed, and for the reasons, and so on and so forth. Of course, if that's the case, why is he telling it to Paro? It's the same question. All right, in order to answer the questions that we've raised, there's one fundamental yesod that's very vital to the entire story, which comes forth over here. And that is that we have to change our entire understanding of what the 10 plagues were. Most people have the sense that Paro was stubborn and refused to let the Jews go, and God wanted to punish him or to pressure him into submission. So therefore God sent plagues, and they kept getting stronger and stronger. And the objective was that as a result of these plagues, Paro should let the Jews go. That, in my opinion, is false. That's not the case. Exactly. Had God wanted to remove the Jews, it could have sent one makkah, could have paralyzed them, and they could have been taken out. That idea of punishment is true only of one. Only one of the ten was a true makkah, which was intended to achieve its... That was makkas b'choros. Makkas b'choros. But the slaying of the firstborn. What was the purpose of the other ones? The purpose of the other ones is an amazing story. You really appreciate the dimension of divine compassion. All of the 10 plagues, to the contrary, are divine compassion intended to give Pharaoh an opportunity to recognize God. That's what it says right here, Laman Teda. The whole purpose is for you to gain knowledge. In spite of the fact that you're wicked, in spite of the fact that you've denied God, in spite of the fact that you're stubborn, and I sent my greatest prophet to you, and he exhorted you, he gave you the ideas that you need, and then proofs and demonstrations. And the idea, it sounds strange, the plagues, so to speak. They're mofsim, they're signs. But that's a benefit, because you wouldn't listen if they didn't have some kind of an effect upon you. But even so, look how gentle they were. How much damage? The damage was minimal. So the point was that it's not the wish of God to destroy you or to destroy Egypt. That's what he says. Bavruzos hamarticha. This is why I maintain you. Because I'm trying to give you an opportunity to become involved in the fulfillment of my plan for mankind. To do tshuva, to become a righteous individual. Now you'll understand why Moshe, in all these cases, not just over here, but in all the cases, Moshe never used the makkah as leverage, as pressure, to force them to go. To the contrary, that's not the objective. He could have said, I'll remove the barad after you send out, we'll make a trade. You send out a certain amount, as it'll decrease as you send out Jews. It'll decrease. No, because that wouldn't have achieved anything. If that would be the case, he wouldn't be doing tshuva. He wouldn't be recognizing God. He's just letting him go because he can't take the pain. So the point is to make the demonstration. Then when he's ready, when he sees the point, to remove it. Then let him think it over in a calm state when he's not under the sway, when he's not under the pressure. Then to make the decision. Now you understand why Moshe told him, V'ata shalach ho'ezis miknecha. This is compassion. He's telling him the purpose of the makkah is not to destroy. And it's just to demonstrate. If you take my advice, if you listen, he's giving him advance warning. You'll be able to save. Whoever will bring in the herd or the slaves from the field, they'll be saved. Why'd Moshe tell that? He urged them to do that because compassion. God does not desire the destruction. Then it tells you the two groups. What is the point of the telling you about the Yore, those who fear the word of God? This is very crucial to show you what was the point of this whole process. What did it achieve? It did achieve. God's will was achieved. Not the way it should have been. It was ultimately at Paro. The leader accepted it, and the entire nation would have accepted it. It would have been a different thing. But there were people who were convinced. This is something that the entire nation had been observing, and perhaps the entire world had been observing. What do you see from this? There were people who used their minds and were fearful of God. They recognized God. That was the Yare. And they brought their animals and their slaves inside. The next question, however, is, in contradistinction, it should say, and those who did not fear. Instead, it says, those who did not pay attention, didn't take to heart. What is the idea behind that? That's a very profound idea. Because there is no such thing as someone who, as an Eino Yare. There's no such thing. Who wouldn't be fearful? After all the demonstrations of God's might, what sane person would not fear? So therefore, there's two groups. There's the group that pays attention, that's not involved in denial. The group that didn't obey, it's not because they didn't fear. They didn't let themselves be drawn into a situation where they could have fear because they couldn't tolerate that reality. So they engaged in denial of reality. That's the real Vashesom lo som libo. And that's the real challenge. There's two groups of people. There are those who confront the truth, reality. Then you'll see, you try and have discussions with other people, and because they have certain emotions, they may not be able to refute what you're saying, and they may listen to what you're saying, but bottom line, it's lo sum libo. They can't take it to heart. They can't accept the reality because it conflicts with their whole way of life, with their whole lifestyle, they want to live in a realm where they determine what's right and wrong, where they can live in accordance with their own personal fantasies. So what about all the evidence? You can have all the evidence in the world. Psychologically, they don't expose themselves to the impact of the evidence. Lo sum libo. That's what it means over here. That anybody that was in that situation and was not in a state of denial would become a yari. So it means that the Pasuk is telling us a profound thing. The division was between those who were able to confront the reality, even though it was painful, and it meant that their whole way of life was wrong and they'd have to change it. And then the other group was not those who didn't fear, those who refused to confront the reality. So the capacity of man for denial and rationalization is without limit. Because we read these stories and we assume, who could resist something like this? Who could still be in a state of denial? The capacity for denial is God created man that way. He has tremendous ability for denial. Why? Because it's Bechira. It's only through, there's nothing that's going to save you. It's only through breaking through the resistances and confronting the truth and having the courage to make a decision. If not, then it's lo sum libo. Lo sum libo. Living in a state of denial. Further proof that the message did have an impact. This was not in vain. It was not for naught. People were affected. Is A from the Yare. Now we also know that Vagam Erev Rav Ola Itam, that many people went with the Jews. Some of them could. It doesn't necessarily have to be the Erev Rav. These people who were Yare Estavar Hashem, it means they feared God and they listened. That doesn't mean a Gentile doesn't have to join the Jewish people. It could be a Noachide. We don't know exactly. The Pasuk is not telling us that. Some may have gone on to join the Jews. Some may not have. But that's a second indication that what the process that was happening was having an impact. That's why the Pasuk has to point this out. It's telling you the purpose of the Makos, that it was divine compassion to give man an opportunity to recognize the Creator. Then it describes, the next thing is to describe the power of the hail, the barad, and the flaming, and the fire that was coming down towards the earth, and so on and so forth. Then you have Paro. Paro calls Moshe and Aaron and says, Chatasi hapam, I've sinned this time. Hashem is the tzaddik, and I and my nation are wicked. And then he pleads with him to pray to God, entreat God, to remove the terrible noises and the hail and so forth. Then Moshe says he's going to do it, and everything will stop. And there, what's the reason? Laman teda ki l'Hashem haaretz. That's exactly what we're saying. He's explaining why he's going to do this. He's going to go out without any preconditions and have this all removed in order that you should know. It's to teach you. And on that basis, you should make a choice. Of course, the question arises, what's the purpose of 30? Then he says, I know, and I, you and your servants, I know that this is Terem Tiron, that you fear now. You fear before, but you won't fear after. We're going according to the explanation of the Ramban. What is the point of Moshe telling? He's never told them this before, and this is not the first time where he's had this phenomenon, where Paro reneged. Paro agreed, and then he changed his mind. What's unique is because apparently it would seem that Paro is doing tshuva. Chatasi ha'pam, that's the first part. That's the first phase of tshuva, of repentance, is to confess. Acknowledgement of the sin. Chatasi ha'pam. I've sinned. And he said, well, God is the tzaddik, and I'm the rasha. It seems to me that that is the statement which brings forth the response of Moshe Rabbeinu. Because, again, if the whole idea was compassion, and the Rambam talks about that, that God relates to the rasha when he's in the process of doing tshuva. God helps him along the road to tshuva. So to me, this is Moshe is helping Paro. Now that you're doing tshuva, or you think you're doing tshuva, it's vitally important for me to explain something to you. That what you're doing right now is not really tshuva. Not that you're not sincere. He's not saying you're not sincere. Was Paro sincere at that point? Or was Paro just saying it in order to get the makkah? He was absolutely sincere. And he meant it. What Moshe is telling him is that that's not tshuva. There's a very common phenomenon. It's the foxhole phenomenon. There's no atheist in the foxhole. It's the emotion of the moment. And this happens to people when they're overcome by fear, by anxiety, by despair. They're facing something which is intolerable. And then they're overcome completely by an emotion. And they pray to God, if only you'll take this away, this disease or this horror. And I'll do anything. And they're absolutely emotionally convinced that they'll do anything. They'll change their entire way of life. Then what happens?
They get cured.
They get cured. The situation goes away. And it doesn't turn out the way they said. Why is that? Because an emotion of the moment, no matter how powerful the emotion is, it tricks people. Because when a person is overcome by that emotion, he can't believe that he'd ever doubt God again. Every emotion, no matter how powerful it is, will wear off. And you see this with the Jews in the Midbar. After witnessing miracles, all the tremendous things that occurred to them, after something like the Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea, how can you imagine that a person would ever doubt, would ever complain? Unless a person internalizes it in the proper way, intellectually, and all the consequences, and really works on himself to produce a real change, if he's only relying on the emotion, that emotion will wear off, no matter how powerful it is. You find that in many areas of life, sometimes with favors, friends, a person is desperate, they can't blame you, you come to their aid and you help them, oh, you saved my life, anytime you need me, I'll be forever grateful. That's true, for at least 24 hours, perhaps. A week later, a month later, it's got a short shelf life. It fades away. It has to fade away. You should know that, by the way. Know that about yourself when you're feeling that powerful. Look back in your own life and see. Compare how you felt at the moment the person did it for you and how you felt a few months later when they wanted a favor in return. Unless you incorporate it. That's something else. That's what I believe Moshe is telling to Paro. He's telling him, this is good. I'm happy to hear what you're saying. Because this is a sign of tshuva. Yeah, respect. It's the first step. But I want you to know it's not real tshuva. You're going through an emotional process, and that's what the Ramban says. He's alluding, you've done this before. It's terem tiron. It's just a emotional response to the pain of the moment. As soon as it's removed, the emotion will go away, you're going to revert. And this is what you did before. I know this. I know this because I've been observing you. And I'm telling it to you so that you shouldn't allow that to happen. You should engage in real tshuva. which is a completely different process. Now I believe we can understand the way the Ramban wants to interpret the next two psukim about the flax and the wheat and the barley. That the flax and the barley were struck because they were firm. And the wheat and the spelt were not struck because they weren't ripe yet. And we're learning that Moshe is telling it to Paro, and it's a continuation of the dialogue. It fits in perfectly. My sense of what the message is that Moshe is communicating with him certain principles pertaining to tshuva. That's the goal of the entire interaction. And bear in mind, this is the last phase of the game, so to speak. It's phase three. And phase three is when he's saying, I'm going to send all of my plagues to your heart. This is the real stuff. And Paro has expressed a certain attitude, which seems to be tshuva, and Moshe is trying to tell him, it's vitally important. You need to know that that's not tshuva. Again, that's purely for the benefit of Paro. But there's one more thing that prevents a person from doing tshuva. If you want to know about tshuva, it's something else I've got to communicate to you. What is the biggest obstacle that prevents people from doing tshuva? The biggest obstacle?
Ego?
They think they can do it endlessly, forever. Oh, I'll always be able to do tshuva. If I don't do it now, I'll do it later. What Moshe is telling him is that God, so to speak, of course, descriptively, obviously, is long-suffering. God is, so to speak, patient. God, look at all the opportunities. He may have thought that this could go on. That's true. God gives you many opportunities, but that's because God will not bring down the final punishment until it's ripened, until it's firm, until it's finished, until the process is complete. There's a process going on. You're changing. You're not the same person. And, for example, you had that God tells to Avram that the fourth generation, I'll bring back Kilo Shilem Avon Ha'amori Adata, because the sin of the Amori will not be Shilem, will not be complete until then. That is, that's part of divine justice, that God gives you a chance, even the sinner. You're a sinner? Okay, that's the way man is constructed. He can't go straight to perfection. Everybody sins, and God gives him opportunities and opportunities. But if the process continues, there does come a point in time when the process is complete. And then, take a lesson from nature. Look at this, the same God of nature, the same God that constructed the physical world, that's the same God who's involved in the interaction with man. And you see something. That as long as the produce was not yet complete, as long as it was not ripe, it was sort of weak and therefore it was flexible and it could withstand certain forces. But once it became ripe, that's it. It's firm, it's in its stalk, so that's good, but it can't withstand certain forces. And that's the analogy is to divine justice, that there's a ripening of the sin. As long as it's not ripe, as long as you're still grappling, as long as you're still fighting, so then you're not completely consumed. You're not totally defined by the sin. So that's where you are now. God's giving you chances. God's giving you a number of chances. But bear in mind that there will come a point that it'll be just like the flax and the barley. That once you reach a point where God determines that the sin has become ripened, then you're going to be finished. That's it. That's the end. This will not go on forever. That, I believe, is what the warning, and it's the analogy. There was a perfect analogy in the phenomenon, the natural order. And he's pointing to that. Moshe's pointing to that and telling him the same thing applies in God's interaction with man. Now, why is that important? Because, as I said, the entire purpose is chesed. The entire purpose is to give him the opportunity to do tshuva. And that was the purpose. The purpose of all of the makos was not to inflict pain, but only that which was necessary to force him to pay attention and to become a yare. So in this particular case, Paro, for the first time, is expressing what seems to be genuine thoughts, feelings of tshuva. That's why Moshe instructs him. Don't think this is tshuva. This is just an emotional process. And if you don't do something about it, if you just let it as it is, it'll wear off. And if you fall back on that emotion that I could always do tshuva later, then you need to know that The way God relates to his creatures is patience, long-suffering, but once there's a ripening, there's nothing that can save you from the forces of the Barad, which will come upon you. And what happens? The story concludes. Vayar Paro kichod al hamotar va'barad. Paro saw that the hail and the rain had ceased. Va'kolos, those noises where he couldn't take the call. Va'yosef lachto. And he continued to sin. Vayachbe libahu ve'avadam. And he hardened his heart. So what do you see? It's exactly what Moshe said. That confirms exactly what Moshe had said. That terem tiron. That this is not real tshuva. Because as soon as the stimulus, this was a response to a stimulus. As soon as the stimulus was removed, he went back to the way he was. Which meant that he had not made any genuine change. But you see, a completely different approach. The orientation towards the makos, what they were. The makos should not be viewed as punishments. They should be viewed as expressions. This is the true expression of the way Judaism views compassion, divine compassion. It's the will of God that the sinner should not be destroyed. And the only way that the sinner can be saved, there's no way that the sinner can be saved. Nobody else can do it for him. No one can die for anybody's sins. That's an absurdity. The only way is for the person to exercise his free will, his bechira. Only through the exercise of his bechira. God does everything possible to enable him to do so, but that too has a point of termination.